Invite you to open your Bible and turn to John chapter 6 as we come this morning to the end of this tremendous chapter. John chapter 6, and we'll be reading again verse 60 through to the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, just want to it's mid-July and we're going to be looking for Sunday school teachers as September is quickly coming up, and I would just invite you to pray about participating in that way. We have some of our Sunday school teachers are leaving for the church plant, so we have some spots open. If you're not ready to be a teacher, we also need assistance. But these are opportunities for you just to serve the body of Jesus Christ in a special, unique way and to bless our children. And so just invite you to pray about that and consider whether the Lord might be inviting you to participate in the ministry of the church in that particular way. There'll be more information coming in the weeks ahead, but I just wanted to have you start thinking and praying about that opportunity. This morning, as I said, we're at the end of the John chapter 6, as Jesus has this lengthy discursion about who he is and why he came. And then we come to the response to it. Verse 60, let's begin reading. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." And then our text this morning. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words, your words, and I pray that this morning we would hear them and believe them, that we would be comforted and instructed, edified, strengthened in our walk as your children. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to the end of our chapter, to the human eye, it looks like the chapter ends in failure. It looks like a great setback to the ministry of Jesus. If you remember, it's been a while now since we started chapter 6, and the chapter began with Jesus feeding the 5,000. The scholars figure that that number could easily have been 15,000 if you add in the women and the children. So this vast crowd who are very excited about Jesus, they're talking about making him king. And yet at the end of the chapter, by the time we get to verse 71, that crowd has diminished down to 12, and one of them is going to betray him. This stunning reversal, in fact, led one commentator to say chapter 6 ends on a note of failure. Looks like a severe setback. If Jesus was trying to gain followers, this was a very bad day. The crowds are rejecting him. The devil has implanted one of his own among Jesus' inner circle. All the evidence on the page would suggest that the devil is winning the day. So what's going on? Well, John, in this chapter, as he concludes it, shows that there are three things going on. There's apostasy going on, there's fidelity, and there's sovereignty. And those are the things that we'll look at this morning. First, the apostasy. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Last week, we saw that the reason people were turning away was that they didn't like what Jesus was saying. This is a hard saying. Who can accept it? It wasn't that it was hard to understand. It was just hard to accept. They were offended by it. These were disciples, John says. These were people who had been willing to be known as followers of Jesus. They were they were eager to follow him, but no more. Now they turned back and no longer walked with him. And the word for that is apostasy. Apostasy, if you look up a definition, you might read something like this: those who voluntarily and consciously abandon their faith in God. Those who voluntarily, consciously abandon their faith in the God of Scripture, at least. The God who, as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. These disciples no longer were believing what Jesus was saying. They didn't believe he was the Son of God who came from heaven. They didn't believe that he was bread sent to give eternal life to whoever believed in him. They didn't believe that he was the way and the truth and the life, and no one could come to the Father but by him. They just didn't accept it. They're Jews. They were convinced that their ethnic identity as descendants of Abraham and their devotion as far as it went to the law of Moses was fully sufficient to reconcile them to God. They just simply weren't buying what Jesus was selling. And that happens, of course, today. People who apostatize no longer accept the Bible as their ultimate authority. They stop affirming basic Bible doctrines like the doctrine of hell or the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. They don't look to God's word as their ultimate final rule for faith and for life. They voluntarily walk away from the words of Jesus. It's a heartbreaking thing to see. I'll never forget, years ago, we had a young unconverted couple that started coming to Harvest, and they were very excited, and they eagerly jumped in. They studied the Bible. They professed their faith. They joined a small group. They were fully integrated in the life of the body. And then 2 or 3 years later, they just stopped showing up. And when we went to visit them, they had made the decision to be done with it. And it was a very conscious decision that they made. And they sneered at doctrines they once professed and derided people they had once called friends. It was just a very clear rejection, conscious turning away, walking away from Christ. Sadder still when children of the church do that. I want to speak carefully because this is a tender wound for many of God's people, but it's a reality that should not just be a dark secret in the church, something we need to just acknowledge. Many of us here this morning have precious children who once professed the faith but have decided to walk away. Maybe they've just wandered off. Others have consciously rejected what they formerly believed. And so they're no longer walking with Jesus. If I would ask for a show of hands here this morning, I think we'd be surprised at how many hands were raised. And we need to just acknowledge that painful reality and face it, because I believe that Jesus tells us it's going to get worse. And in Matthew chapter 24, you can see it there on the screen, Jesus promises that in the last days, there will be many who walk away. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So that's the reality of persecution, where people, the pressure starts coming and people decide it's not worth it any longer. It's easy to fill a church when there's no cost. But what happens when there could be danger involved, when there are people protesting out in the parking lot and screaming at you and throwing things at you, and maybe officials watching you, and prison could be a reality? How many seats will be full when that happens? And so that's the first thing Jesus points out, the reality of persecution. And then he points out false teachers. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Been pastoring long enough to see this happen. Rob Bell and the emergent church movement led many people, good people, professing Christians, away from the faith, and they just lost their convictions concerning Christ and the Bible. Many false teachers, Jesus says, many false prophets will come and lead many astray. And then there's another reason Jesus gives, verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And that's just, Jesus is just talking about cultural corruption, where people, we live in our culture and our culture impacts us. And things that used to offend us and scandalize us now have become normalized. If you just think of the way that you responded to the idea of homosexuality 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and how you respond now. For a lot of people, it's a night and day change. And we see in the church many people who simply have accepted the world's convictions on this. And what happens in a godless culture is that we just get desensitized to what is evil. And so the things that are evil become just normal to us and even permissible to us. And in that disobedience, our love for Christ diminishes. And we're not willing to speak up for Christ. And we don't want to be known as followers of Christ. Our love grows cold. That's what Jesus says will happen. The love of many will grow cold. That's the reality of apostasy. There will always be some who walk away. Jesus says in the end, there will be many who will walk away. It's a heartbreaking reality. And so the question that Jesus asks his disciple is very relevant for us today. What about you? Do you want to go away as well? That's what Jesus asks. What about you? And against the backdrop of this widespread apostasy taking place in John 6, we find this wonderful flower of faith where Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's a wonderful profession. Let's just unpack it. First, the question, to whom shall we go? Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to be a very bold profession of faith. Imagine a wife in a moment of insecurity asking her husband, do you want to leave me? And he responds by saying, well, where would I go? It's not what she was hoping for. It doesn't breed a lot of confidence. So why does Peter say it? Well, Peter says it because it is a simple but absolutely profound truth. You see, if what Jesus says is true, he's either lying or he's telling the absolute truth. And if what he says is true, if he really is living bread sent from heaven so that by which a man may eat and not die, if that's true, and if it's true that only those who look to the Son and believe in him have eternal life, verse 40, if that's true, well then, where else is there to go? You see, Jesus erases all the other options if what he says is true. If what he says is true, where else will you go for eternal life? Do you know of a better gospel out there for you? Is there a better story, a better redemption, a greater love than Christ has shown to you? Is Muhammad going to offer you the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life by grace alone? No, he will not. Muhammad will tell you to get to work and to work and to work, and you will never know until the final day whether you've been forgiven or not. And if you are, it's because you've earned it. It's a hopeless religion. Is Buddha going to promise you the free gift of eternal life where all your deepest desires will be fully and eternally satisfied in the presence of the glory of God? No, he will not. Buddha will tell you that you just need to work hard to be a good person in this life, and if you're successful, your reward is you get to do it over again in the next life, and in the next life, and in the next life, all in this broken world, until you finally reach nirvana where you have learned not to desire anything at all anymore. It's like eternal depression. That's all he has to offer. And so, let me just say to you, young person or old person, doesn't matter who you are, if you're ever tempted to walk away from Jesus, stop and think very carefully about this question. Where will you go? Where will you go for eternal life? Because you can know with absolute certainty that whatever the devil is tempting you with and tempting you to, it will only bring devastation and death. And the reason you can be sure is because what Peter says is absolutely true. Jesus has the words of eternal life. And the sense of the message there is Jesus alone has words of eternal life. Jesus alone can reconcile you to God who created you, the God before whom you will stand at the last day and give an account for your life. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. And Jesus alone can forgive all of your sin, wash them all away, robe you in righteousness. Jesus alone can do that. There is no one else in all the world who can. Jesus alone can make you a new creation. Jesus alone can present you before His glorious presence without spot and with great joy. Jesus can make you a co-heir with Him of eternal glory. All of that in Jesus alone. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, there salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It is Jesus or nothing. That's what the Bible says. That's what Peter says. So how do you gain Jesus? How do you gain the salvation to be found in Him? Well, Peter points to the words of Jesus. Don't overlook that. Jesus has the words of eternal life. It's what Jesus said in verse 63, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And the way that those words become life to you is simply to believe them, to accept them, to receive them as true. And that's exactly what Peter and those who were with him did. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's a wonderful statement. That's a miracle of grace right there. In this sea of unbelief and rejection and apostasy, here's this beautiful flower of faith. We have believed and have come to know you, Jesus. You are the Holy One of God. Why did Peter and the rest of them stay? Because they believed Jesus' words. That's why. They accepted it as true. Everything that he said about who he was and why he came and what he would do for those who would believe in him, they accepted it, they received it, they believed it was true. Do you? And if you do you realize what a miracle that is in a world of billions of people who don't believe any of it? Somehow, for some reason, and we'll look at that in a moment, you have this flower of faith. You actually believe it when billions of people don't. It's a wonderful thing. This is what happens when you become a Christian. The Word of God just becomes true to you. You accept what it says. The Holy Spirit works that within you, that as you read these words, they ring true and you believe them and you believe the central message as it points you to Jesus Christ. That's what happens when you are born again. Now, why does that happen? Well, there's a final strand of truth that we want to trace before we close, and that's the truth of sovereignty. Notice when Peter says this wonderful confession, "You are the Christ," we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus doesn't say, "Bravo, Peter. Good for you." It's not what he says. What he says is, "Did I not choose you? Did I not choose you?" And it seems like Jesus is taking all the credit. And if it seems that way, that's because he is. You see, Jesus immediately points to his sovereignty in the matter of Peter's faith. Why is Peter able to make this grand confession? Because Jesus chose him. You find the same dynamic in Matthew 16 when Peter makes that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. God takes all the credit. You see, Jesus wants us to cherish this fact that true faith in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, true faith is always rooted in the sovereign purpose and power of God. Boys and girls, if you believe in Jesus, if you have a desire to follow Jesus and to honor Jesus, boys and girls, if you have that in your heart, if you just know this to be true about you, the reason it's there is because God put it there. God Himself did that work in your heart. And so the sovereignty of God is a theme throughout the chapter. No one, verse 44, can come to me unless the Father draws him. 65, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Jesus just wants us to see. He's pounding this home. This is not just a side note in this sermon he's preaching. It's a main point. And he wants us to realize that divine sovereign grace and power is always the reason, the fundamental reason why people come to faith and live in faith. Now, why does he want us to know that? Well, it's a tremendous source of comfort. Why do you believe in Jesus? Is it just because you maybe grew up in a Christian home and your parents told you to? Well, it could be part of the reason. Is it because you're just a smarter Joe than the average guy and you walked in sin for a long time, but then you just woke up and got smart and decided to come to Jesus? No, of course not. That's not what happened. If we have a real faith, if we can honestly say, Lord, I believe, well, then that means that God the Father put that faith there, that God chose us, God the Father drew us to Himself, He gave us to Jesus. That's the foundational reason why you believe. It's the deepest reason you believe. And that's a tremendous comfort because that means that God is at work. And again, Philippians 1:6, the work that He begins, He will carry on to completion. You're not a Christian by accident. You didn't just sort of fall into it. You're not a Christian ultimately by your own choice. You're a Christian by the divine sovereign choice of God. That's really a precious truth. But notice, secondly, that Jesus doesn't just point to sovereignty when it comes to Peter's faith. He wants us to see sovereignty when it comes to Judas's unbelief. Did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And that's how the chapter ends. With a sobering reminder that even among Jesus' own 12 disciples, the ones that he chose, one of them would not believe. Now, why does this chapter end that way, on this sobering note? Well, it answers the question we asked at the beginning. What's going on? What's going on as all these people leave Jesus? The disciples certainly must have been asking that question. Here they had been very excited to see the vast crowd who are eager to follow Jesus, many hoping to make him king. The disciples had to be very excited about that, and now they're just watching them walk away. And it would have been devastating when Jesus is betrayed by one of the 12, one of the very own who had walked with them and heard everything Jesus said and broke bread with them. One of the 12 becomes the devil's instrument to lead Jesus to his death. What's going on? And the answer is, God is being God. And it's an important thing to remember as we walk our Christian lives as well. You see, apostasy can be a challenge to our faith. If the day comes and many people just walk away, many, think two-thirds of this room just empties out because people have decided it's not worth it and they don't believe it, and you're sitting here, aren't you going to feel questions and a challenge? Have I been duped? Is the power of the gospel failing? Is the church collapsing? And when our own loved ones walk away, it can be a challenge. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow our children to stumble into unbelief or to aggressively pursue it? Why hasn't He intervened? Why hasn't He brought them back? What's going on? And Jesus lovingly shows us this morning that what's going on is God is being God. God is at work. The desertion of the crowds and the betrayal by Judas were not random, unfortunate, tragic setbacks. Jesus was in sovereign control of it all. He knew from the beginning all of it. And He chose the 12, even Judas. He chose Judas. Because Jesus is sovereignly in control of the whole scene. And that's how the chapter ends. Jesus in control. Well, how does this conclusion help us as we wrap up? Well, in several ways. One, it's an important warning to us all. You see, Judas reminds us that being in the church is not sufficient for salvation. It doesn't mean that you're actually saved. Judas was in the church all the time, at the feet of Jesus all the time. But Judas never had a saving faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Never submitted to Him, never trusted Him, didn't love Him with an undying love, didn't cast all of his cares upon Him, put his hope in Him. It's just not what he had with Jesus. He remained detached. And you might be here this morning and that describes you to a T. You go to church, you think it's a good thing to do, maybe it's helpful to the kids, but once you walk out the doors, Jesus is never on your mind. You're just doing your life. Well, friend, that's not sufficient. And there's going to come a day when something happens. Maybe it's a tragedy, or maybe it's just you'll find that, you know what, I don't believe this anymore. Maybe you won't realize it until you stand in front of Jesus on the last day, as Jesus says, many will. Lord, Lord, and He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's a sobering warning. What really is the nature of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? What is it? Do you talk to Him? Do you pray to Him? Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? Are you willing to obey Him? Do you desire to please Him? Let Judas be a warning to us. And an encouragement to us to embrace Jesus in truth. And friend, if you're here this morning and you recognize in your heart you don't have that relationship, then don't just sit there. Ask God to help you and come and talk to me. Talk to a friend that you know loves Jesus. Talk to your elder. Take action. If you're stuck in unbelief, then reach out for help. That's the first thing. Secondly, this ending helps comfort us when we see those who we love not walking with Christ. And it helps in two ways, and I'm talking particularly to parents here. One of the things the devil will do is he'll charge you with guilt that you're the reason your kids aren't walking with the Lord. That somehow you failed. That your sin or your lack of devotion or something, right? You're responsible for your children's unbelief. And the devil can hound God's saints with that. And let me just say this. We have all sinned, every parent in this room. But because God is in control of it all, we know that if we have children who believe, it's not because we gave them their faith. And if it's children who don't believe, it's not because we gave them their unbelief. God is in control. And God knows what he's about. And God calls us to trust him then as we bear this burden. To trust him. God is in control. It doesn't mean it won't hurt. Jesus knew in his earthly ministry, Jesus knew that the great majority of Jews would not believe. He knew it from the beginning. He was in sovereign control over all of it. He was in control of it. And yet he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And he weeps over it. Friends, I'm convinced that Jesus calls us to follow him as we suffer the unbelief of those we love and those around us. I had the experience when I was sharing the gospel with this lady on the train, as I told you last week in Alaska, and we had a wonderful conversation. And when I stepped off that train, just had this deep sadness. Because she just didn't seem interested. She was committed to her belief in Buddhism and reincarnation. And I just felt so sad about it. And then if it's your children, there's just a sorrow. It's a deep sorrow. But I'm convinced it's a way of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And so we don't have to apologize for the tears. It's a way of identifying with Christ and he with us, and I believe it is fully pleasing to the God when you weep for your children and you feel the deep sadness of friends and family members and co-workers who show no interest in God. When you feel the weight of that, you're walking in the steps of Jesus. And so embrace that. Know that it's pleasing to the Lord. But it helps also in the second way that when we pray to a sovereign God to save our children, we're praying to a God who can save our children and our loved ones and family members and co-workers. You see, the fact that faith comes from God means that we can appeal to God. And the very best possible thing we could do for those we love is to lift them up before this sovereign God, God who is mighty in power and infinite in love, and we can plead on their behalf. And history is full of examples of children who've come to faith because of the prayers of their parents. And so pray with boldness, deep boldness in the power of God and the love of God. He loves vastly more than we ever could. But pray with humble trust as well, to trust God. Be willing to trust his grace and to trust his goodness. And to leave your loved ones then with him. And then finally this ending, focusing on the sovereignty of God, it just should lead us to worship. Why did God show his grace to you in a world full of billions and billions of people? Why did God choose you? Why did God have a concern for you and take thought for you and give you the gift of faith? Why? Because if he hadn't done it, you would be lost forever. I would be lost forever. And that should just move us to great humility and profound worship and praise. And in spite of the sorrow we feel for an unsaved world and for unsaved loved ones, in the middle of that, there should be also the humble gratitude that God had mercy on you. And God had grace to you. And God promises to use you. He has purposes for you in this life. He's got a work for you to do. And in the midst of the sadness, and let's commit ourselves to that, to worshiping God, to adoring God, to serving Christ, to blessing people in Jesus' name, to using whatever time and wealth and energy he's given to us in some way to serve him, because he is the Holy One of God. Let's pray.